Good evening. It's good to be here with you all again. It almost seems like every meeting people are slowly creeping forward, as if they're figuring out that I'm not going to bite or something. Friday night, we looked at the greatness of God, that He is the greatest being in all the universe and beyond, that our greatest need and our greatest joy and our greatest purpose is to know and to enjoy and to glorify God forever. And you might, or someone in the world might hear that and think, well, that's just too good to be true, that there is someone that holy and that good and that loving who offers Himself to us and who sent His Son to bring us back to Himself. And so what we looked at this morning was the case for the resurrection of Jesus, that there are good, solid, historical reasons to believe that God has made Himself known in the person of Jesus Christ, that what Christ said and what Christ did was according to the will of God. But this truth that we're talking about isn't just something high and lofty, that it's a neat idea that there's a perfect God out there, that it would be all that we need. And it's not just a distant historical truth that 2,000 years ago a man named Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and raised. What we're going to look at tonight is that this amazing and incredible and historically true idea is something that we can enter into. It is a reality that we can experience firsthand, that we can become a part of. So today we're going to be looking at union with Christ. One of the key ideas, especially in the writing of Paul, that really describes in a big picture way what it means to be a Christian. And so turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and it might be worth marking Romans chapter 6. I think I come to it a few times throughout the course of the lesson. But Romans chapter 6 says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Paul's saying there is this amazing God and this amazing new existence that Christ has inaugurated when He rose from the dead, a new world that He's created. And we can become a part of that when we put our faith in Him. We are baptized into Christ. We get dunked in water by faith, but what is also happening is that we are being united in some way with Jesus Himself. We're being brought into the reality of this great and awesome God. And the more we understand that, the more it changes everything. A lot of people think that when they become a Christian, there's going to be some things I have to change. There's some words I can't say anymore, and there's probably some places I shouldn't go anymore, and probably some beverages I shouldn't consume anymore, and those sorts of things. And I think that to them it's going to be a big thing. Those are big changes. But what you find, the more you understand this concept that we're going to be talking about, the more you understand that, what you realize is what changes isn't this specific belief and that specific action, but our entire worldview changes. What we think of ourselves completely changes. What we think of Christians, whatever ideas we had about them before, or whatever ideas we might have about a specific individual Christian, all of that changes. And how we view the world, how we view non-believers, changes. And so that will basically be our outline. So let's look at this first area, that when we're united with Christ in baptism, it changes how we view ourselves. One of the great slogans of our time that is the moral of tons of Disney movies and tons of songs on the radio, one of the big messages we're taught over and over is, just be yourself. That is sort of the thing that our culture is telling us. Just be true to yourself. Just do what fulfills you. But when someone says, just be yourself, just be true to you, that raises the question, who am I? What if I'm a serial killer? And that's what I'm wired in my mind because of what I've done to be like. What if I'm Pol Pot, a great dictator? What if I'm a evil sinner, and what Scripture says is actually we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So what does it mean to be yourself? Does that mean give in to whatever urges I have? Does that mean to give in to whatever makes me happy, no matter what it does to my spirit, to my future, to other people, to my God? What does it mean to be yourself? Who am I? And what Paul is saying here is when you're baptized into Christ, you become someone new. That your identity is no longer the sum total of all the previous things you have done, good or bad. That who you are now is intimately tied up with who Jesus is and what He did. Look at verse 5 of Romans chapter 6. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over us. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. He's saying that who you are is connected to Jesus. That there's a very real sense in which the old you died when Christ died. That you are someone new now in Christ. Other passages in the writings of Paul say similar things. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that God made us alive together with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. Which is not how, in my experience, the average Christian thinks of themselves. What they feel like is I'm seated in this pew in Pekin, Illinois. And that's true also. But what Paul also says is because you've been united with Christ, your status and who you really are is also in a sense that you are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Not just that you will be one day, but by union with Christ, you are now. Colossians 3 says that Christ, who is your life, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And a lot of people scratch their heads and wonder what that means for us to be united with Christ. And it's hard to know for sure. There are some passages that talk about us being one spirit with Him. But one passage that is helpful is in 1 Corinthians 15. We won't turn there for sake of time. But 1 Corinthians 15 divides all of history into two big chunks. Maybe study 12 periods of the Bible or five dispositions or whatever it is that you learn. And those are helpful in many ways. But one way that you can think of it is just two eras. One is where everyone was in Adam. And in Adam, there was a reigning of sin and death, and that everyone who lived under Adam also sinned and therefore also died. But then there's another era, what we call being in Christ, a new world. And instead of sin and death ruling that world, that kingdom, righteousness and peace and God rules that era. And then when we become baptized, we enter into that new era, that new realm, that new existence. Well, all of this is sort of very doctrinal and theological, but to use an illustration, this is something we see just when we get married. When you become married, when you get married, you are some ways different than who you were before. That you have a status now that you didn't have. That you are married. Before you were single, now you're married. And you may not feel like you deserve to be married, you may not feel up to marriage, but you're married now. For me, it was when I first became a father, when Alethea in the back there was born. I just was holding this little thing in my arms, and I remember thinking, this is an eternal being. And it makes no sense to me that the God of heaven has entrusted me with an eternal being for these years, but He did. And I didn't feel like I deserved it, and I didn't feel like I was up to it, and I didn't feel like I was qualified for it, and yet I was a father now. Whether I felt up to it now, or wanted to, I did want to, but whether I did or not, I'm a father now. That's what I am by status. So you can become rich by working really hard and saving up your money, or you can become rich by getting married. And in this way of thinking, we have the blessings, what Paul says is all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places we have in Christ. Not because we deserve them, not because we earned them, not because that's who we were by ourselves, but it's our status now, it's our identity now, in union with Christ, when we're baptized into Christ. And so this means that we are who we are by grace. That instead of being people because we worked really hard or were good enough or somehow qualified ourselves, we are who we are by grace. We didn't deserve this identity. And so the first practical application of this is that this, if you're a Christian, if you've been baptized into Christ, this is how you need to think of yourself. There are times where you're going to feel other things, where you're not going to feel like you deserve it, that you're not qualified to be a Christian, that you're not up to the task of holiness that we're called to. And yet, you have to think of yourself this way. This is who I am now. I'm not the old me. And that's the application that Paul draws in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, after he's talked about the fact that we've been united with Christ, says, "So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So, whatever is actually the reality in terms of whether or not you've perfectly mastered everything in your spiritual life, you should be thinking of yourself as someone who is dead to sin. Yes, there may be sins that come to light, but who I really am, because of who I am in Jesus, that's not who I am anymore. That's the old me trying to get a foothold. But who I really am is someone who is dead to sin and alive to God. And that's something we need to preach to ourselves. That's something we need to sing. That's something we need to meditate on. That's one of the things we need to teach each other as Christians, to remind each other who we are in Christ. And that keeps us from being like so many religious people, or wealthy people, or smart people, who think they're so great because I worked really hard and got to where I am. That if you think that you are who you are based on how good you are or what you've accomplished in life, then what you tend to do is become self-righteous and prideful. Or, on the other hand, you might be crushed constantly because you didn't work hard enough and you're not smart enough and you don't earn enough friends and you don't do anything, and you start to feel unworthy. This keeps us from either alternative. It gives us a high, exalted view, but one that we don't deserve, one that we have only by grace. So that everything that Scripture is going to say about what we do as Christians isn't a way of becoming more than we are, but it's a way of becoming who we already are in Christ. And so the next application is to start living that way. You need to start acting like what you really are. I think sometimes when you hear a gospel reading sermon, no matter what actually is preached, it sounds like try harder, do more, try harder, do more. And you should try harder, and you should do more. But it's more than that. It's, this is who you are, so start acting like it. It's who you already are. It's who God made you to be in Christ, so start acting that way. So in 1 Corinthians 6, why shouldn't you sleep with a prostitute? It's because you are one with the Lord. And you should not make, therefore join yourself and become one with a prostitute. Why shouldn't you use bad language in Ephesians chapter 5? Because it's not fitting among the saints. It's not who we are anymore. Again and again, what Paul is basically saying is be who you already are by grace. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, when he's already said we're dead to sin, and when you think of ourselves as being dead to sin, goes on to say in verse 12, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Start being who you are. And this is, again, something we can understand from our day-to-day lives. It's true that when you're married, you're a husband now. You're a wife now. When you have a child, you're a father now. By status, whether you deserve it or not, whether you feel like it or not, whether you're up to it or not, that's who you are now. But that's not the whole story. When you say to someone, "You're a father now," the response they're supposed to have isn't, "Well, I guess I'm a father now. It makes no difference what I do. I guess if I neglect my children and just spend all my time watching sports and playing video games, it's fine because I am the father. That's what I am. No matter what I do, I'm the father." No, the point of telling someone, "You're a father now," is start acting like it. Take care of your child. Love your wife. The wake-up moment for me, there have been many of them in the course of my life, but one of those wake-up moments was my wife's from Tampa, and we moved up to Minnesota. And there are a lot of things that change when you do that, but one of them is that the daylight hours change dramatically. And I really like fishing, and there's lots of great fishing where we were at. And I went out fishing, and I fished right in the dam, and I would stand over the top of the dam. And my wife was always nervous about that in general. And one night I said, I'm going to just be out there for a while, and I figured I'd fish till around dark. Little did I realize that dark was going to be 10:30 p.m., or at least that'd be around the time I got home. And I was just out there enjoying myself fishing, and my wife was at home wondering what members of the church she needed to call to send out a rescue party to find me. And I had to realize I can't just go fishing at 10:30 p.m. anymore at the top of the dam when my wife is at home worrying. This is who I am now. I didn't say, well, I'm married to her. She can't divorce me for this. I have to live like what I am and act like the husband I'm supposed to be. That's what Paul's saying. You are alive in Christ. You are dead to sin. You have been sanctified. You've been washed. You've been all of these things. But we are still, in some ways, living in the old world. And our old us is always trying to still dominate us. And so we need to start acting like who we really are in Christ and start living in ways that are consistent with who we are in Christ. So it's not, if you do this stuff, then you'll finally be a good person or a smart person or a worthy person. It's by grace through faith. When you were baptized into Christ, it's who you are now. And so you need to start living that way. So it's not this anxious, fearful, crushing kind of obedience. It's a joyful, wonderful, grateful kind of obedience. The second area of application is it changes us and it changes how we view other Christians. That union with Christ shapes our identity. It's who we are now. We're united with Christ. But the other thing that it does is it changes our view of other Christians, because it also means we've been incorporated into the body of Christ. A lot of times when people talk about being united with Christ, people make it a very, very individualistic thing. They do that with a lot of stuff in the Bible. I do that with a lot of stuff in the Bible. I just make it about me and Jesus. And there are things that I need to know about me and Jesus. But most of what Paul says, or at least much of what he says, really involves believers corporately. The group of people who believe in Christ. The group of people who are in Christ. If I am united with Christ, and you are united with Christ, then we're also united to each other. And that massively changes how we view each other. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the new man, which is something a lot of us talk about, and we make it very individual. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, that is Jew and Gentile, so making peace. That the new man isn't dominant as the new man. The new man is all who believe in Christ, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. We are all one new man together in Christ. And this is one of those doctrines that I think was burned in Paul's mind very early on. A fun exercise to do in a Bible study maybe sometime is to say, what are some of the key themes in the writings of Paul? How many of those go back to his first experiences with Jesus on the road to Damascus? And this is one of those. It's a big theme in Paul, and I think part of it is because of that initial experience. What did Jesus say to him in his opening words? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That Jesus was drawing a connection between him and all of the believers. That how you treat the believers is going to be determined by how you treat Jesus. That how you treat them is how you treat Jesus. So, again and again, Scripture says that we need to stop viewing each other in the ways that we used to, based on our old identities, based on who we used to be by ourselves, based on what we did, based on what people group that we were a part of. Ephesians 2, verse 14 says that Jesus Christ is our peace. And that creates a new kind of unity that you cannot find anywhere else in the world. Jesus himself is our peace. So in other words, Jesus is the thing that holds us together. Jesus is the reason that Christians don't attack each other. So the only thing that could break the peace that Christians share with each other is something that is more important to them than Jesus. That's why divisions aren't supposed to happen in the church. Because by definition, if you're a member of the Church of Christ, you're all about Jesus. And if I'm all about Jesus and you're all about Jesus and that's the key to our identity, then we're never going to let anything come between us because Jesus is the most important thing to both of us. We cannot let anything else divide us or that thing becomes an idol for at least one of us. So we have to stop treating each other based on who we were. Paul deals a lot in these books that we're talking about with Jew and Gentile. It used to be, you're the Jews and you're the Gentiles and you have this hostility toward each other. But now those old identities and all the old identity markers, all of those things aren't what are important anymore. What matters now is, are you a Christian? So you could be baptized into Christ and be a Gentile who hates Jews. And you could be a Jew who's baptized into Christ who hates Gentiles. But the moment you are baptized into Christ, whatever differences you have, whatever fears you have, whatever prejudices you have, if you really are converted, no matter what you think about different people groups, you're one now. You're one group now. You're one body now. You're one new humanity now. And that has to change how you treat each other. We can't be prejudiced like we used to be. We can't group up in our tribes like we used to and join in with our family and friends and fellow countrymen or fellow people in our subculture and say, we're this and they're that. No, now we're all Christians and those old distinctions fall away. So it changes how we treat each other, that we are trying to serve each other, that instead of putting myself first or my tribe first, I start putting other Christians first, that I think of others as more important than myself. One of the big applications of this we'll see tomorrow morning in Romans chapter 14. But there are many of those that we'll see throughout the next few lessons. So the third and final area that we see our view of things change is that union is also to be viewed as participation. So union with Christ changes how I view ourselves. I'm not just me anymore, who I am in Jesus. And it also changes my view of other Christians. You're not that person with that cultural background, with those beliefs anymore. Now you're a Christian and so am I. But it also changes how we view non-Christians. Because one of the ways that union with Christ is talked about in the Bible is that we're participating, we're actively involved in what Christ does. His mission, His work, becomes our mission and our work. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm not just me anymore with my goals and my pleasures and protecting my comfort zone and doing what I want. Because I'm united with Christ now, what His purpose is, what His mission is, becomes my purpose and my mission. I was created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this is so true that this whole idea of being united with Christ, even though it is by grace, is in a sense conditional. If you are in Romans 6, you can flip over pretty quickly to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So we're God's children by grace. We're heirs of all the blessings that were through Christ. They become ours as well. But then he says, provided, that is, this is a condition of receiving those blessings, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. If I'm united with Christ, you're going to see whether or not that's really true by whether or not I suffer with Christ. I can claim I'm getting all the blessings that I have because I'm united with Christ, but am I really united with Christ? The way you can tell is if I'm suffering with Christ. If I'm doing the kinds of things Jesus did, if I'm serving others like Jesus served others. So practically, this means that His mission becomes our mission. And His mission to save the lost, which was a key part of His mission, becomes a part of our mission. All of this sort of changes how we view evangelism. If you understand what we said about how we view ourselves and how we view other Christians, then it also affects how you view non-believers. So if you think, what's the difference between me and a non-Christian? What is it? In a lot of religions, it's we're the good guys and they're the bad guys. We follow the rules, they don't follow the rules. We perform, they don't perform. And because of that, you can create a distance between you and other people. So what happens in a lot of religions is we're the good guys, they're the bad guys, and the wall starts building up, and you start looking down on them, and you don't talk to them, and because you look down on them, you don't talk to them, you start vilifying them, and it's not long before countries are bombing each other. And people are creating terrible stereotypes about each other, and saying evil things about each other, and believing the worst about each other. Now that's not how Christianity works, because I realize the only difference between me and any given non-believer is that I have been united with Christ. That if I go to any random atheist, there are plenty of atheists out there who give more to good charities than I do with my money. There are men out there who are Islamic men who are more patient fathers than I am. You just never know in any specific area that you're actually going to be better than anybody else. The thing that is guaranteed to be different between any genuine Christian and any non-Christian is that we have been united with Christ. So I come to them realizing that the thing they need, that I have that they don't have, is Jesus. And so I make it my goal to do what Jesus did for me, for them, to bring the gospel to them, to share the good news of salvation by grace and faith to them. So, in closing, I don't know what it is about this place, but all of my sermons have gotten way shorter here. But the last specific area of application that I want to draw is to some of the recent racial tensions that have been in the news, and some of us know people who have been very close to some of this. And my experience has been, just looking at just even my Facebook feed, not even just talking to people, even that would show you it, but is that people tend to break down in cultural lines. That you can almost predict issue to issue what someone is going to say about it. So there are things that are inherently political, and you expect a conservative person is going to take this view, and a liberal person is going to take that view. But then there are some things that are completely apolitical, and yet for some reason, all of my conservative friends on Facebook, whatever the facts of the case are, all take that side. And all my liberal friends, whatever the facts are, all take that side. And it's a very strange thing. What's happening there? I think what's happening there is their old identity is dominating. I am a Republican, and this is what all Republicans think about this. I am a Democrat, and this is what all of us Democrats decide to think about this. And who you are as a conservative, or as someone who grew up in the country, or someone who grew up in the city, or whatever it is, that's the dominating thing of who I am, and everything gets filtered through that, and that's the most important thing. So with this racial tension thing, what I saw on my Facebook feed and in talking to some Christians is that there were some who were constantly saying Black Lives Matter. And they were raising that cause. And they were saying, if you look at the statistics in a lot of our major cities, whites and blacks, white young men and black young men use marijuana at about the same rate. But a black man is more likely to be stopped. A black man is more likely to be prosecuted, whereas a lot of times the sheriff will just have a talk with the white child's parents. A black man will be more likely to be convicted, to be given the maximum penalty, to be less likely to be given parole, and to be less likely to be able to find work when he's out. Then, on the other side, I have friends who are saying, blue lives matter. The lives of cops matter. And we need to be protecting them, and rioting is evil, and rioting is terrible, and it's sinful what they're doing. And all I hear is my liberal friends saying the Black Lives Matter thing, and my conservative friends saying, it's wrong to riot, and we have to protect the lives of the police. It's not right to set a city on fire in that way. But because it's more than just an argument about that specific thing, it's connected to who they are. And so, a lot of times it starts getting a little bit out of control. But not only are you saying this, but you're seeing everything that way, and you're completely vilifying the other side. So now the Black Lives Matter people are not just saying, look at these statistics and these facts, they're saying, All policemen are racist, and anyone who supports them is racist. And if you don't do anything about it, you're racist. And anything we do in response to the system, whether you're individually guilty or not, is valid because the whole system is corrupt. And you hear them throw words like pigs or things like that. Then the other side, it starts going crazy, and it starts ramping up the rhetoric, and all black people, we call them thugs now. Or at least if they're a young black person wearing a hoodie, they must be a thug. And anyone who's protesting or raising an argument is a rioter. And everything just gets cast one side away, and the other side gets completely vilified. When you do that, one thing you're doing is you're not living in accord with your old... I mean, you are living in accord with your old identity. Those old party lines or racial lines or whatever it is are the main thing that defines you, and the facts don't matter anymore. And the other side doesn't matter. What matters is my tribe and what we say and what we believe. And when you do that, the other thing that happens is you stop speaking truthfully. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 7 says, "A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge." So if you're out there and you are ignorant and willfully ignorant of how the rights of the poor are being neglected, you may feel really righteous and hardworking and conservative or whatever it is you cast yourself as. But this proverb says you're a wicked person, because a righteous person knows the rights of the poor. That's what he has to say to one side, you might say. But look at the very next verse. Proverbs 29, verse 8. "Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath." You might go, I know the rights of the poor, and the people in power aren't recognizing the rights of the poor, so we can turn over cars and break windows and set a city on fire, and you may feel you're acting in righteous indignation. But he says you're a scoffer. You're not a righteous man. A wise man turns away from that. And so what we should be doing is not just be lining up with our worldly friends who have their worldly identities that are based on being part of that worldly tribe. We're supposed to be going to Scripture and saying, this is who I am in Christ. What would Christ have me to say? And maybe it's not going to line up perfectly with that side or that side. Maybe my values will be challenging to both, and more importantly, will be challenging to myself and require me not to just sort of hit the other side from a distance, but to actually sacrifice myself and get involved in serving other people. But the worst and final thing that this kind of being who we were and making that define us completely... what that does is it means that we are failing to be like Christ and to join Him in His mission. Because if you're someone out there who is constantly making it out like black people are all just lazy criminals, and you only have negative things to say, and you're sharing posts on Facebook that you don't think are racist, but if you have any black friends on your Facebook feed are telling you are racist, you may be doing all that kind of stuff and you may think you're fine. How effective do you think you're going to be when you come to that young man and say, I know the God who can justify the sinner and make us just and make us righteous. When he grew up and he's heard what his grandfather told him about his experiences, and he's heard his dad and what he's had to experience, and he's had his own experiences which are very different from yours. And you're over here saying it's this way, and he knows from his own experience it's not that way, and you're trying to say, I can tell you about the God of justice and holiness and goodness. How effective do you think you're going to be at communicating that message to that guy when he's hearing a lot of other stuff coming from you? Or on the other side, if you're someone who's always talking about how cops are pigs and cops are racist, how effective do you think you're going to be when you're evangelizing, and maybe it's a girl whose dad is a police officer, and her dad goes out there day in and day out, and he's out there trying to protect the innocent and trying to care for the rights of the poor, and you're out there bad-mouthing him while he's risking his life? How effective are you going to be in talking to her? Is she going to hear you saying that when she's seeing a lot of other stuff come from you? And you really see how bad this is when you really understand with clarity what Jesus did. Because if we understand the cross and what Jesus did on the cross, we understand that we're not called just to love the most upright, tax-paying, hard-working black people. And we're not just called to love the most upstanding, careful, good, clean police officers. We're called to serve, to put ourselves in positions where we're risking our happiness and our comfort. We're called to bring the gospel to the thugs and to the racist pigs. That's what Christ did. Christ went to the most sinful and brought them the gospel. That even if you had the worst possible picture of the other, Christ says, go and sacrifice yourself for them anyway. Jesus, the Jewish man, stood and talked with the Samaritan woman. Jesus stood and shared the power of God with the demoniac who was naked and bloody. He brought the power of God to him. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, even though it made other people who might think that Jesus was in their tribe say, well, you must be a drunkard and a sinner. That's the kind of Jesus we serve. He was the Jesus who was crucified between two thieves. He was numbered with the transgressors. He identified with the thieves. And that word that we have in our Bibles for thieves or robbers, you can definitely translate it that way, but I think we might think too little when we hear that word, like someone who stole a Snickers bar or something. You know, thief doesn't sound that bad in our culture. But it's really a word for someone who would rebel against the Roman government. You didn't get crucified for stealing a Snickers. You were someone who was an insurrectionist. We might use the word terrorist even, or the word thug. And Jesus said, yeah, you may be a thug, but I will be crucified with you, and I will die for your sins, and I will suffer so that you can be with me today in paradise. And this is the Jesus who, when he gave up his last breath, made the Roman centurion, the other side of the coin, say, surely this was the Son of God. And we need to make sure that we're living in such a way and sacrificing ourselves in such a way and reaching across cultural boundaries and reaching across social boundaries and identifying with sinners in such a way that people see our sacrifice and they don't go, oh, just another one of my conservative friends. Oh, just another one of my liberal friends. But they say, surely these were members of the Church of Christ. Surely this is the body of Christ. Because whatever they think and whatever they believe, they're out there serving even people who aren't like them and people who are different from them and people who are downright sinful. That's what union with Christ means. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, of course, the question for you is whether or not you've been united with Christ in baptism. There is a God who is the greatest thing in all the universe beyond. Your highest joy and your highest purpose is to know Him and to serve Him. And the way that you can begin on that path is by putting your faith in Jesus, by being baptized into Christ. When you are baptized by faith into the water, you become a new person. And you need to understand it's not just about getting saved or getting to heaven. It's about becoming who we are in Christ. Understanding that we have a high purpose and a high calling. That we need to love our brothers and sisters self-sacrificially, humbly, for the good of each other. And that we need to join Christ in this dangerous and risky mission of loving not just the lovable sinners, but the most vulnerable sinners. And if you are here and you are a Christian, and that old you has become too controlling, whether it's the example I gave or something else, we need to repent of that and remember who we are and join Jesus and identify with the lost. Let us stand and sing the song of this.